Good morning. Open up to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. It's in the New Testament. A little user-friendly guide if you're a new Christian or you've never read your Bible before, that's okay. Flip over to the New Testament on the right side, all the way towards the end, after Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you'll see Colossians. Big numbers are chapter numbers. Little numbers are verse numbers. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. We are in the middle of our Gather and Scatter series, Gathered and Scattered, the Beauty of the Local Church, and we're going to make a turn. We've been talking about the gathered church for 3 weeks. We're going to talk now about the scattered church. So if you think about it, Sunday mornings, what do? We come together for a few hours. We worship. We pool our resources together. We get equipped. We get encouraged. And then the majority of our life is spent as scattered Christians all over the Cincinnati region. We scatter. For what purpose do we scatter? That's what the next 3 weeks will be about. And today we're going to talk about scattering to proclaim Christ. There's one reason God scatters Christians each week. It's this: to share Christ. To share Christ with people who don't know Jesus. Recent stats say that 75% of Christians believe that they ought to be regularly sharing the gospel. But of those 75%, only 50% actually do. Interesting. So they're convinced that the Bible teaches them that God calls them to share their faith, share, talk about Christ regularly, but they don't follow through. Why is this the case? Why do we struggle with evangelism? We know God changes our lives. I mean, just look around. There's evidence of that all over this room, right? There's hundreds of people here who are the fruit of evangelism. There's some pastor, some, you know, maybe your parent or a friend who shared the gospel with you, and here you are as a Christian. And so evangelism works. It must work, or else this church wouldn't exist. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is we don't want to be hurt. We don't want to be hurt. We may not be experiencing the level of persecution you find overseas, but we're in a culture of growing hostility towards the Christian faith. Christians are the minority culture. It's not just apathy we face, it's antipathy. People just don't like the gospel. And yes, it's good news, and yes, and yet it can be offensive, can it? Rico Tice, he's an evangelist. He's a pastor at All Souls Church in England. It's the former church of John Stott. He wrote a book. It's a great book. It's called Honest Evangelism. And it's at our book table. I want to encourage you to pick up this book. It's there at the book table at a discounted price. And he talks about the pain line. In any given evangelistic conversation, there's a pain line. And we want to stay on the comfortable side of the pain line in those conversations. So we just want to keep the conversation neutral or just touch on vague spiritual truths. Anytime you start talking about the exclusivity of Jesus or sexual ethics or things like that, all of a sudden we're at risk, right? What happens if you all of a sudden then cross that pain line? Well, you are putting yourself at risk. You may endure rejection or scorn or mockery. You may lose a friend. But friends, if we are unwilling to experience pain for Christ, we will never share the gospel. Now, if we were serious about giving the gospel person to person, what would that look like? What would it look like for you maybe after your Zumba class? You know, watching the NBA playoffs with a buddy of yours in your office, in your home. What does it look like to give the gospel person to person? I'm really excited about this passage, partly because it's short, and partly because it's a great passage that gives not only practical instructions on evangelism, but it gives us heart-energizing, inspiring theology, which ought to stir us up as we consider sharing the gospel. And listen, friends, we need both. We need the practical help. We need our hearts to be moved in order to share the gospel faithfully as we ought. So let me read this passage for you. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open the door to us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. You know, as we walk through this passage, I want to do something a little different. I want you to think of four spheres of influence in your life. If you're taking notes, jot these four kind of areas of your life down. If you don't have paper or something like that, just kind of do a mental check with me. The four areas are family, work, neighborhood, and activities. I'll say that again. Family, work, neighborhood, and activities. So that's your hobbies or maybe your children or grandchildren's activities. And what I want you to do for each of these categories, I want you to think about or jot down one person in each category who doesn't know Jesus, that God has sovereignly brought into your life, who doesn't know Jesus. So we're going to have a short time of silence as you kind of prayerfully consider this, and then I'm going to pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, you who are our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. From this passage, I want to point out three marks of an evangelistic Christian. Three marks of an evangelistic Christian. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Here's the first mark. I'm going to spend the most amount of time here. It's in verses 2 through 4. Here's the first mark. Evangelistic Christians will pray for gospel progress. You'll see it up on your screen just a minute here. And these verses, there's only three verses, but there's so much packed in these verses that I want to kind of slow down, look at some key words and phrases. So if you're wondering, what is the battery pack for our evangelism? What is the source? What should kind of inspire and energize our evangelism? Here it is. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. That's where our evangelism ought to start. It doesn't start with your words to your neighbor. It starts with your words to God. It begins with our attention fixed on the sovereign one, the holy one, the ruler, the great Lord of the cosmos. We've got to be fixed on him. So friends, are you scared about evangelism as you think about your neighbor or your coworker? Are you confused about what to do next in that relationship? Do tears start to well up in your eyes when you think about that loved one who doesn't know Christ? What if we allowed those deep feelings, those important thoughts to drive us to prayer, to press us into God, instead of kind of creating anxiety in our own souls? I can think of a couple in their 50s, and they're a godly couple. And they didn't pray regularly together until two of their children walked away from the faith. And all of a sudden, there were those tears, and there were those anxious thoughts, and they were confused. What is going on? Did we do something wrong? What do we do? And so they committed themselves every night before bed. They would pray together, and they would plead with God. They'd open up the door of their hearts. We need this level of devotion. We need this level of steadfastness. You know, sometimes we pray for weeks, we pray for months, we pray for maybe even years, and we don't see anything come from it. And we're wondering, what's going on? Is God listening to us? You know, I can think of one father who prayed for his two sons to come to know Jesus for 50 years. 50 years. One of his boys came to know Christ at his funeral. And I just wonder, friends, what if God is calling you to persist in your evangelistic prayers for years, for decades, for your children, for your spouse, your neighbor, your coworkers? And notice how Paul colors our prayers in another way. He says, stay alert in it. This is the end of verse 2. You could translate that as watchfulness or wakefulness. You know, it's like a sentry that is on night duty on the wall, and he's protecting the city. He's got to stay awake, and there's kind of this nervous energy that's there, and it produces in him urgency and, of course, alertness. And when Paul uses this kind of language, we see it here in verse 2, we see this kind of language of watchfulness elsewhere in his writing. He's speaking about the second coming of Jesus. What are we to be alert to? We're to be watchful, awake to the second coming of Jesus. So he's saying to us, hey, pray with Jesus' return in mind. The time is short, so be watchful. Be fervent, be urgent in your prayers. Why? What's going to happen when Jesus returns? Heaven and hell is what's going to happen, right? That's what's going to happen. There's coming a day when Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And those who don't know him, those who don't know him will go to hell, which is a place of everlasting conscious torment. It's described in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. It's a place of everlasting fire, eternal punishment, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a place of relentless suffering and continual condemnation. And the worst thing, perhaps the greatest torment people endure in hell, is unending separation from the greatest being in the universe, the one who holds infinite pleasure and joy at his right hand. He will withhold those things from those who are in hell. So that neighbor and that sister and those coworkers, someone is going to pay for their sins. Either Christ will on the cross, or they will in hell. Those are the two sobering options that we have, friends. Listen, apart from Christ, we are all sinners, right? We are all sinners in the hands of a justly angry God. Because according to his thrice holy character, he must and will punish evil. And so his wrath is a just wrath, and hell is real. Friends, we need to feel this. We need to feel this deep in our bones. We need to be deeply unsettled by hell. We need to let that shape our evangelistic prayers. But we also need to feel something else. We need to feel something for heaven, right? We need to long for heaven. We need to long for that place where every tear will be wiped away. The place where there is no more depression, no more anxiety, no more Alzheimer's, no more leukemia. Where our bodies will only be whole. Where our minds and our hearts will only be whole. A place where there's no more terrorist attacks or genocide in Africa, or power grabbing and politicking, no more broken marriages, no more broken homes. We will be fully immersed in the love of Christ, and so we're experiencing and giving away only radical love and peace. We'll be a beautiful spiritual family, a place where there's no more orphans or foster care, where there's no more physical or emotional or sexual abuse, where all of our interactions, all of our relationships, all of the situations we are involved in will be healthy. Can you imagine this? When you and I pray for that loved one who doesn't know Jesus, we are praying for not just earthly delights, not just avoidance of everlasting pains, but the fullest experience of eternal pleasures, infinite joy. That's what Paul is after when he says, hey, pray in light of Jesus' return. Pray big prayers, folks. Big prayers. This isn't life as usual. We're not just hanging around on a playground, right? This is wartime. And so we're not just concerned about our little colds and our neighbor's dog. It's nice, but those are peacetime concerns. We're concerned about war, the spiritual war that's going on. Time is short. So what are some wartime concerns? Well, Paul gives us a wartime concern in verses 3 and 4. Notice verses 3 and 4. What is he asking them to pray for? He's asking them to pray for the progress of the gospel. Specifically, he says, pray for open doors for the word. You know, so you're sitting on an airplane, and you're kind of trying to keep to yourself, and you got 2 hours, so you open up your Bible, and you're reading it a little bit, and all of a sudden your neighbor says, hey, what's that you're reading? There's an open door for the gospel, right? Maybe you're at the proverbial water cooler, whatever that might be for you, in your office, and you're chatting it up with one of your friends. They know you're a Christian. And then all of a sudden, it kind of comes up, and it's like, hey, you go to church, don't you? Tell me about that a little bit. Another open door, and you know, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to speak God's word? Are you going to take advantage of the opportunity? And notice, Paul doesn't say, kick in the door yourself, right? He doesn't say that. He says, God opens the door. God gives the opportunities. God opens our hearts. For what? Is it for us? Is it for Paul? It's actually for the word. Do you see that? The door opens up for the word of God, the gospel of Christ, to go forth. The word must be given an entrance, not just Paul. Listen, Paul is not concerned about his own reception. How am I going to come across? Am I smart enough? Do I have all the answers? Paul's not concerned about it. His concern is to get the undiluted, life-giving gospel into situations where God is already working. That's his concern. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he once said this. He said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose. And that's what we do with the gospel. You don't mess with it. You don't tweak it. You don't change it in some way. You just unleash it. Friends, how freeing is this truth? And think about it. God opens doors. God opens hearts. He creates opportunities for us. And his word, his gospel, is powerful enough to transform lives. And all I have to do is open my mouth, be less concerned about my personality, less concerned about my strengths or my head knowledge and those kinds of things. In other words, it's okay to say, I don't know, when they ask you a question that you don't know. You haven't failed there. It's all about the word going forth. And so when we do this, we pray for different kinds of things. You know, we pray, Father, open up some doors. You know, these doors seem to be slammed shut. These folks over here, I care about them, but they don't seem to care at all about you. And so open up the door of their heart. And then when you start to see some cracks, you know, some light kind of poking through, and you're so excited, your prayers start to change. Okay, God, now it's time for the gospel to go through. So open up my mouth. Give me an opportunity to share it. I think of my friend Nathan back in Michigan, and he's nothing like me. And when I first met this guy, he was all, you know, he's still all tatted up, but he's all tatted up, and he was addicted to drugs, and he was just a very, very different person than this buttoned-up Christian guy, you know. But we were friends, and for some reason we got along. I'm not really sure why, but we did. God placed him in my life. And I put a lot of pressure on myself. Like, I've got to get this witness thing just right. I have to say the right things. I have to have all the answers. And I remember thinking to myself, you know what my friend Nathan needs? He needs Nico. Because Nico, one of our friends, he's gregarious. He gets along with everyone. He's so sharp. He's so witty. He needs Nico. He doesn't need me. But then as I was studying the scriptures, God helped me to understand. I began to realize that the seeds of authority, the seeds of transformation, are not in the evangelist. They're not in me. This guy doesn't need Nico. This guy needs the Holy Spirit to break down some of those blinders, right? He needs the gospel. That's what he needs. So what's my job? It's to pray. And when I see that open door, then open my mouth and start to share Christ with him. So I began to read when the door started to slowly open. I began to read one chapter out of the Gospel of John with my friend Nathan. And I slowly began to see God work as I was praying. So friends, pray regularly for gospel progress. That's the first mark of an evangelistic Christian. Here's the second one. You'll see it on your screen. Live a gospel-adorning life. Look at verse 5. Paul says, act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. So Paul's saying, hey, listen, you need to think about how you're acting among non-Christians because they're watching. It's hard to say that and hard to accept that sometimes, but if you're a Christian and people know it, they're watching you. They're wondering, man, I know that she's a Christian. I wonder what she's going to do in this situation. They're watching, right? Being a Christian is kind of like being an actor on a stage. You know, actors always have awareness of the fourth wall. There's three walls, you know, the three stage walls, and then there's the fourth wall. What's that? It's the audience. It's kind of like what being Christian is like. People know you've got maybe your Bible on your desk. They know that you're going on a youth mission trip. So they're watching. They're wondering, what are you going to say? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. A literal rendering there is redeem the time. Redeem the time. It conveys the idea of buying back, shopping for time. So you've got these gospel opportunities in front of you, and Paul's saying, hey, listen, buy them up. Take advantage of the time. You know, so if you're an evangelistic Christian, you just never just go to the grocery store. You don't just go to the hair salon. You don't just go to the play date. You don't just go to the gym. Because those are all opportunities for you to buy up some time. Those are all places where you can start to build natural relationships with people. Shake the hands of the same people. And hopefully God will open up a door. And it's not just words that are important, of course. It's how you behave. Your reactions. It's huge, right? Your reactions in situations. And so our lives are on display. And so Paul says to act wisely. He says our lives should adorn the gospel. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to adorn the gospel with our lives? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. Some of you have heard of this Francis of Assisi quote, and I think it's not necessarily him who actually said this, but raise your hand if you've heard this before. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Hear this quote? Yeah, a lot of us have heard this quote. Well, let me just say it's not true. It's just not true. Because the gospel is a message. It's news. And it must be proclaimed. You got to use words. You know, I could live an amazing, awesome Christian life in front of you, but if I don't tell you about Jesus, then it doesn't matter. Nothing's going to happen, right? Someone's got to tell our non-Christian friends and neighbors about Jesus. That's when stuff begins to happen. But, according to Paul, here in verse 5, our lives should still adorn the gospel. Our lives will either promote the gospel or our lives will discredit and confuse the gospel. We can live gospel-adorning lives or we can live gospel-confusing lives. Let me give you some examples. At our community group, we discussed this passage this past week. One of the people in our community group, she's a nurse, and at her medical facility, a man and his dad walked in. And the father of this man needed care. He needs ongoing care, in fact. And it was kind of, the word on the street in the nursing unit was, this guy is just a jerk. He's just a big jerk, and he's just really hard to talk to, really hard to get along with. But this man, he was wearing a shirt, and it's very clear that what was written on the shirt is, this is his church. It's written on his church, on his shirt, excuse me. And he's got this cross necklace dangling around his neck. So he's identifying himself with Christ. And one of the nurses turned to my friend and said, and that's why I don't go to church. Friends, that was a life that confused the gospel, discredited the gospel. That's very sad, extraordinarily sad, right? Just a few weeks ago, a delivery girl came to Faith Church, and I ordered some food for a ministry meeting. And I was frustrated because the food got here early, and so the food was going to be cold for the meeting. And so I was frustrated, and I didn't yell at her or anything like that, but it was clear I was frustrated. Got on the phone with her manager, continued to be frustrated. And I found out that this was the first day she was delivering food. And I was studying this passage this past week, and the Lord convicted my heart, right? So I need to repent. I need to go to the manager. I need to repent and say, hey, I should not have done that. I should not have had that sort of an attitude. Friends, thankfully, the gospel can also be adorned by our repentance, right? It's not just our perfection that can adorn, you know, the good works, the good deeds, the righteousness that adorns the gospel. It's also a repentance that adorns the gospel. This gives me hope as I think about my children, my wife, you guys, you know, my neighbors, and all the muck and mess sometimes I make in front of y'all because I'm a sinner. The gospel can be adorned through our repentance as well. So how about you? Does your life adorn the gospel, or does your life confuse the gospel? What would you say? It's a challenging question, isn't it? It certainly is for me. So that's the second mark of an evangelistic Christian. Here's the third mark. You'll see it up on your screen. Speak graciously with outsiders, or speak with gospel graciousness. Verse 6, let me read this to you. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each question. You know, at some point, questions come up. If you're praying for gospel progress, if you're living a gospel-adorning life, if you're looking for that open door, questions will come up, and you're going to have opportunities to speak about Jesus. And sometimes the questions that come up are kind of annoying, right? It's like, hey, you're a Christian, right? What do you think about the dinosaurs? And you're like, man, I don't want to talk about dinosaurs. Like, talking about Jesus, right? And so there's questions like that that come up, but then there's other questions that may come up that are great, that you're excited to perhaps try to answer. You know, what do you think about what happens after you die? What do you think about that? What about the Christian sexual ethic? What are your thoughts on homosexuality? All of a sudden, you know, you're kind of, whoa, it's a big question, but there's a door that's open to you to proclaim Christ in some manner. And yes, it takes some finesse and it takes some knowledge and it takes even humility to say, like I said earlier, I don't know, let me get back to you. But that door is open. And you have an opportunity to walk through with the gospel. And listen, friends, the Spirit will help you answer. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're walking in the Spirit will help you answer either with an I don't know, let me get back to you, or with perhaps a clear and compelling answer. And notice the words that the Spirit gives us are gracious, right? Let your speech always be gracious. Gracious speech, attractive, winsome, full of humility, easy to hear, sticky words. You know, people who are gracious, other people want to be around them. Other people want to stay around them. They make other people say things like, what's she going to say next? When can I spend more time with him? It's a gracious person. And notice it also says that those words are seasoned with salt. What does salt do? It enhances the taste of a particular dish, right? And so our conversations, Paul is saying, with outsiders should be something like that. Our words should be weighty and wise and carefully chosen. They should bring out the taste of the gospel. Think of my friend, a business friend of mine, who was flying, and he had a two-hour flight or so, and he was sitting next to a 30-something young woman, and she was very gifted, it turns out, and she was committed to her career, and she was recently divorced because she wanted to pursue her career and not start a family. So what's the ungracious response or ungracious attitude in this situation? Well, he could have said, why would you do that? You know, God gave you a husband. You should be fruitful and multiply, and you gave all of that up for what? For money and status? That would be an ungracious, unsalty answer, right? And sometimes we don't say things like that, but the attitude, the tone we convey as Christians may say something similar. Well, thankfully, the Spirit gave him words, and he said to her, you know, I've got two kids. It's not easy for me to do my work and take care of my family, so I understand. I've had to make hard decisions at times, which sacrifice my job for the sake of my family, so I understand. And then he also said, you know, I've been climbing the corporate ladder for decades. Do you know what's at the top of the ladder? And she's like, ooh, like, what's he going to say next, you know? And he was like, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Right? You know, those are some salty words, right? I mean, he's saying you're worshiping an empty idol. That's what he's telling her in different words. He's telling her that. And she was so compelled, she was so drawn in, she wanted to know more. She got his info, and he began to coach her. And he told her that you can't get life from work. You can't get life even from family. He told her that only Christ gives true life. And only when our identity is in Christ, only when we draw life from Jesus, can we then make sense of everything else in our lives, our hobbies, our work, our family, and so forth. Jenny and I recently moved into a new neighborhood. And we're really excited about this new neighborhood and the potential ministry God has for us in this neighborhood. Well, on one of the nights when we moved in, some people from Faith who had just helped us move that night, they were there, and we're all kind of hanging out on our steep driveway, and we're chatting. And so some of our neighbors from across the street came over, and they're really kind and sweet, and they introduced themselves and welcomed us to the neighborhood. And it's just a wonderful moment. And then they kind of, you know, walked across the street to their house. And the husband was on his front porch, and he's just waving, hi. And then he turns around, walks in, and very quickly walks out, and he's got this red flag with an O in the middle. And he just, and he puts it, you know, in front of the house, and he's just like. So I wanted to invite him up my steep driveway so I can push him back down. Folks, we are all evangelists for the things we love. And those things we love, we're willing to endure scorn and shame for, right? We are. You know, my neighbor didn't need to take a course on marketing to promote his team. Neither have I, right? There's no evangelistic course to be a Michigan Wolverine fan or an Ohio State Buckeye fan. It just is what it is. You just love your team. People find it easy to talk about the things they love. For you, maybe it's your job or your family or Marvel movies or some hobby of yours. For me, you know, it can be a nerdy board games. It's easy to talk about those things. So, you know, I'm not as concerned about giving you little tips and little techniques for evangelism. Those are helpful. That's why I said, hey, please go pick up this book. My deepest concern for you and for me is our hearts. Are we amazed by Christ? Are we rooting for his glory on this planet? Are we moved by the reality of heaven and hell? Are we confident in the sovereignty of God in all things and the sufficiency of the gospel in our evangelism? Friends, if those things are in place, strengthening our minds, stirring up our souls, listen, nobody could hold you back from sharing Christ. It should be automatic, be natural. Those things were in place. There's an atheist magician named Penn Teller. And he tells a story in kind of a video journal of encountering a Christian. And the Christian tries to proselytize, tried to evangelize him. I want you to listen to this atheist talk about evangelism. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and if you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me along. Let me read that part again. Atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that, right? Far more important than a truck coming at you. Folks, this atheist understands the pain line. And he's telling us, he's reminding us that what we know ought to compel us to move beyond that pain line. So who is God asking you to move beyond the pain line with? Who is God asking you to risk your reputation, risk that friendship, risk social awkwardness for the sake of boldly declaring Christ? Because, friends, isn't Jesus worthy of that? Isn't he worthy of more worship and more worshipers? The one who has labored for our spiritual good, isn't he worthy of our evangelistic labors? Worthy of our temporary discomfort as we cross the pain line in those conversations? Worthy of all the rejections, all the misunderstandings and insults, the persecution we may endure? Isn't he worthy of all of that and more? Yes, he is. The Lord's Supper reminds us just how worthy Jesus is. So let's continue to ponder Jesus as we move towards this meal. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, I want to invite you to this family meal. This is open to you. I'm going to ask you to rip off a piece of bread and then dip it in the cup. Take some time to do that as we sing. We've got gluten-free options here as well as upstairs. For those of you who have never trusted in Christ for salvation, first of all, thank you for being with us. We're glad you're here. We want to ask you to pass on the Lord's Supper because we don't want you to take the bread and juice, which are symbols, when you haven't first received Jesus. So I want to invite you to take Christ Repent of your sins. Believe this gospel. Enjoy the fruit of the salvation Jesus has bought for sinners. Let's all stand together. Service, I want to invite you to come forward. Pray with me.